Welcome back, brothers and sisters and friends and seekers and anyone else that may be listening. Thanks for tuning in. Let's start with prayer today. Lord God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, please give us ears to hear, humble hearts to listen and to obey, and for us to be teachable. Thank you, Father, for your words of instruction. Amen. You know that scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's so important, gives us the purpose for scripture. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So that's definitely fitting today. I would say this probably falls under the correction mode of those several applications. If I had to give it a name, I would call it don'ts of doctrine. What I mean by that is not things that doctrine tells us to do and we shouldn't do them, but rather things that we sometimes misinterpret or misapply, or hear someone else say that we consider to be a trusted, well-known, or well-versed, or sufficiently knowledgeable person, and for our lack of knowledge or our credibility in them, we believe these things without being able to go check on them sometimes, and we certainly end up hearing them and passing them along, thinking they're good, or we fall into the habit of doing them when we really shouldn't. And so I want to go over some of these things, and of course we're going to include scripture because it's not us or me saying something and using scripture to validate it. Rather, it's the other way around, and that's the way it should be. First of all, especially as pastors, don't ever say that the gospel is easy or that salvation is easy. Now, I know that there is a close alliance between what is easy and what is simple. And what we're trying to say is it doesn't have to be hard or difficult to understand the gospel or to submit to it or to become a Christian. It's not difficult in terms of it being the opposite of simple, but it's not easy. It is a difficult thing. Because, why do I say that? Because one, it involves acknowledging your sinful condition. We all come from sinful backgrounds. We're born into sin before we ever do anything good or bad, Scripture says. So from the very get-go, we have to acknowledge that we're sinful. And that's not an easy thing to do, so let's not call it that. Let's not think of it that way. It also involves confession, not just acknowledgement of the sin, but the confession of that sin. That's a hard thing to do. It involves, further than that, it involves repentance, which is turning your mind away from the things you're used to doing and turning them to a new way, to God, and forsaking your old life and your old habits of sin. Again, not easy, hard. And maybe the hardest thing of all is it involves submission to and commitment to Jesus as your new Lord and Master, not yourself. And that's a very hard thing to do. And it involves a initial and continual molting or shedding of your flesh. And that's a hard thing to do. So please, even in your good intentions, don't ever tell people, especially in your gospel presentations or whatever it is you want to tell people, please don't ever convey or use the words easy, because you and I both know it's not. It goes against your nature at every turn. And it's lifelong, because our sanctification process is lifelong. But the hardest part will be from the initial pull on the heart to let go of your life seriously and genuinely, admitting your sin, confessing your sin, turning away from your sin forsaking the sin, involving submission to God and commitment to Him, making Him your Lord and Master. All those things are hard. They're not easy. Not easy at all. So please, anybody who shares the gospel, which should mean all of us, because we're all supposed to follow the Great Commission out of love, but also out of obedience to God. So please, number one, a don't is don't ever say that the gospel is easy, because it's not. Number two, don't say making Jesus Lord of your life is a work. No, it's not. I understand that Scripture says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So when you hear people say that we're making Jesus Lord of our life, and that's part of the salvation process, don't say it's a work, because it's not. It's simply something you have to do. Because if you're going to consider making Jesus Lord of your life a work, then you also have to consider that being saved through faith, or having faith at all, or believing in Jesus is a work also. And it's not. It's just all part of the process, all part of the initial packaging that goes into leaving a sinful life and becoming a son or daughter of God. The word works, okay, is the Greek word, you can look it up, ergon. It's the Greek in the Strong's Concordance, number 2041. And it means work, but in the sense of a task or employment, a deed, an action, that which is wrought or made, okay? This is a labor, friends, okay? Just as a worker is a laborer. It's a deed, it's an act, it's something we must do, but it's not a work. It's not something we have to do or even can do to obtain salvation. So please don't say that making Jesus Lord of your life is a work. It absolutely is not. He's already Lord of everything under heaven and earth, but becoming your personal Lord is not a work. It's not something you do. It's something you have to submit to and agree to and admit and confess, but it's not something you do. Okay, this Greek word works, ergon, means a labor, something you would do for wages. And we all know we can't earn salvation, so there is no wage for that. So please don't call it a work, or don't think of it as a work, because it's not. These verses are written in the context of salvation, and they're saying that there is no task, deed, or labor that you can perform that would ever lead you into salvation as your wages. When you work as or labor, you perform an action or a labor that pays you wages, okay? But salvation is not earned. So there is no task or labor that you can perform where your wages would earn you salvation. Further, ingrained in salvation is acknowledgement of sin, confession of sin, brokenness and contrition over sin, repentance away from sin, submission to Jesus as King and Master of your and Lord of your life, commitment to Him, obedience to Him. All these things are part of your salvation. But are they works? No. Are they something you earn? You do to earn a wage? No. Are there something that you do in order to somehow say, "I earned heaven"? Absolutely not. So making Jesus Lord of your life is intrinsic. It's implanted. It's part of the process. It's a given. It's there, but it's not a work. It's not something you do. So please don't come across people that may talk about, Lordship salvation or something like that. Lordship salvation is not saying I have to perform a work in order to earn my salvation. No. If that's your view of it, you're right. It's wrong, okay? But that's not it. Making Jesus Lord of your life is a part of the process. It's something you have to do, but it's not a work. It's not something you earn. It's not an ergon. It's not something you perform in order to earn a wage or get something or obtain something or deserve something. So making Jesus Lord of your life is something you must do. But if you consider that a work, you're wrong. So don't say this, please. Are these things we must do. In our hearts, in our minds, yes. Okay, they're elements of being born again. Are they works or deeds or labors we must do that we earn salvation as a wage? No, absolutely not. Again, when we are saved by grace, there is the statement of truth that the work was freely done by Jesus Christ in order to make our reconciliation with God, salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, possible. He did the work, but the wages, the free gift, is for us, though we did nothing to earn it or deserve it, nor could we. When it says through faith, it's something we must do, accept, receive, but it's not a labor that we perform to earn or deserve the wages. Again, Scripture says it's a free gift. Now look at it this way. The Lord's often shown it to me this way, and I hope it's a good example for you. If I decide, out of my generosity, to buy you a car and fill the tank with gas, provide insurance, and give you the keys, it's a free gift. It's a gift freely obtained by me. I bought it, and I gave it to you. I did the work to earn the money and made the decision to do this for you, to make it an option for you. You have to take it and take the keys and put them in the ignition in order to drive it. Yes, you have done something, but you didn't labor for it. You didn't earn it or do anything to deserve it. It was a free gift. So for those of you that coined the phrase or argue against the term lordship salvation, don't. Don't say it's a work, please, because it's not. It's not an ergon, not something we work or labor for, nor is it something we earn. It's a term that, before I ever heard it, understood very basically and fundamentally as a Christian, as a true believer in my heart. Does Scripture say we must make Jesus our Lord? Yes. Yes, it does. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes and is justified or made right with God, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So making Jesus your Lord absolutely is necessary for salvation. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, number one, and believe the same thing in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. So if you don't confess Jesus as your Lord, if you don't make him your Lord, you won't be saved. So that's not a work. That doesn't rub against Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It goes perfectly together with you. Just have to understand it the right way or look at it from God's point of view. The word confess here is the Greek word homologeo, and it means to agree with, to endorse, to assent, to declare, and to admit. All things we have to do. Paul tells us that not only is submitting yourself to Christ's lordship necessary, but admitting it and confessing it are as well. It's not a labor or a deed or a work in the sense that we get paid wages for it or get rewarded for it as if we earned it. But it's something required of us and something we gladly do, quote unquote, as he is the creator and we are his creation. He is our master and we are his students, his followers, his disciples. He is Lord of heaven and earth. We are simply aligning ourselves with that fact and acknowledging it and confessing it. So yes, do we have to do something? Yes. Is it a work? No. Is it something that we have to do in order to earn salvation? No. Do we have to do it in order to get the gift of salvation by faith through the grace that he gave? He gave the free gift. We have to take it. We have to accept it. We have to submit to it. We have to work on his terms from now on, not our own. So there are actions involved. There are things involved, but not works in terms of I deserve it. So we have to see it from that right angle. Third, many, many pastors and lay people alike misquote and misapply another verse. It's in the Old Testament, and it's referred to again in the New Testament. It's directly concerning healing. Now, let me say this because I can anticipate the immediate, maybe, reaction. Healing is something that God 100% did and does. And does he want to do it? Yes. Can he do it? Yes. Does he always do it? No. Does he have his reasons, purposes, and plans? Yes. Do we obey it and get on board with it, whether we understand it fully or not? Yes. That's part of trusting God. But there's a verse in the Old Testament, and it's referred to back in the New Testament, and by its context, it's clearly understood, if you read it. If we want someone to be healed, and we don't know if God's going to heal them or not, is it wrong to pray for them? No, not at all. In fact, we should. If we don't, we're being derelict in our duties and our care and love for our brothers or loved ones or family members. But don't use this verse in this way, because that's not what it's intended for. Not only are you misusing scripture, which is borderline sin, whether you realize it or not, but also it's wasting your time, really. Because if you're going to pray to God based on something you don't know whether it's his will or not, there are times when that's necessary, sure. And will it hurt? Probably not, because you don't know his will. But on the other hand, if you're pretty sure it's not his will or you're not sure, don't go around saying something all the time and praying it, knowing full well or probably aware of the fact that it may not be his will, because it's a wasted breath and it's in vain. So, what is that verse? It's about spiritual healing from sin. Okay? And it makes it clear that it is, but we have and do often misapply it and constantly refer to the physical. This is wrong. It leads to confusion. It can shake our faith. And it leads us to focus on the temporal, which is important, rather, though, than the eternal, which is exponentially more important. So let's take a look at the first one. And you've probably heard it, and you've probably used it. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he, referring to Jesus Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, or by his wounds, we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The other verse is in 1 Peter 2:24, and you can read that for yourself. Now, the specific phrase I'm talking about is, by his stripes we are healed, or with his stripes we are healed. We pray for people's healing all the time, and we claim this verse. The claim and the declaration and the prayer is that the stripes he endured by his being whipped brutally prior to the cross, that's in John 19:1, Mark 15:15, Matthew 27:26. The claim and the declaration and the prayer is that his whipping and beating will obtain for us physical bodily healing. And it's just not true. Now, this is the place to insert it. Does God heal? Yes. Is it his will to heal? Sometimes, yes. Does he heal? Sometimes, yes. Often, yes. Is it something he wishes to do? Often, yes. Is it always his will? No. Does he always do it? No. So if we think this is a prayer or a verse to claim as if it's always going to happen and point back to Scripture and say, God, your word says this, you need to do this, then it's not true, because God certainly has his plans and purposes in our physical suffering, whether that mean our circumstances that we don't like, or pain and suffering that we endure mentally, physically, spiritually, things like that. We grow and learn and endure and become stronger and persevere in those things. There are good things. Now, we don't like them that way because they hurt, they're unpleasant, whatever. But that doesn't mean that God's against them. Doesn't mean he can't and doesn't use them for his good. In fact, fire is hot. Fire burns. Fire doesn't feel good. But constantly God is referring to his people as having to go through the fire, being refined by fire. Does it hurt? Does it hurt? Yes. Is it painful? Yes. Is it a good thing in God's eyes? Absolutely. So we can't assume that just because, one, God is good, two, God is loving, and three, we hate pain and discomfort and things like that, that we can just assume that this verse, with his stripes were you healed, applies to physical healing. It does not. You can look at the verse, okay, it's Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The context makes it clear. It says, we considered him smitten and stricken by God. Why? Because we think God's loving. He would never do that. We don't see good in that. We see it as an awful thing. Yet it says, he was pierced. Why? For our transgressions, not for our healing. He was crushed. That's a bad thing. Why? For our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. That's not a good thing, we think, that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. But it doesn't talk about physical healing. It talks about healing from transgressions, healing from iniquities. He took chastisement that we deserved to give us the peace. And because of his wounds, we are healed if we come to him genuinely for salvation. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about physical. Okay? When we read this passage in Isaiah, you see the word pierced. But what does it say he was pierced for? For our healing? No, for our transgressions. You see the word crushed. What does it say he was crushed for? Our healing? No, our iniquities. You see the word chastisement. What was he chastised for? Our healing? Physical healing? No, our spiritual healing, our peace. His stripes and his piercing were and are meant to bring us healing from sin, transgressions, and iniquities. Then Isaiah prophesies that all of us have gone astray, have turned to his own way, and that Almighty God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It doesn't say he laid on him the disease or the physical pain or anything like that. It says he laid on him the iniquity of us all. So though our Lord Jehovah God cares for the details of our earthly lives, absolutely, and can and does heal, to be sure, he didn't leave heaven, come to earth, live as a man, and suffer the cross's torture to heal us of an earthly and temporary affliction, however hard it may be. He did it for a heavenly and eternal glory, without which we could not enter and dwell with our Almighty God in holiness. Let's not misuse this phrase anymore, please, by applying it wrongly to the physical when it is addressing the spiritual. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. John 14:14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In Jesus' name. In my name. In Jesus' name I pray. We use this oftentimes wrongly, or at the very least too casually. Remember, Jesus' name is the name above all names. That's not to be taken lightly. That's Philippians 2:9, okay? But there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I love that verse. That's Acts 4:12. In Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, we many times use the phrase in Jesus' name in ways it was and is not meant to be used. And that is taking it or using it in vain. The Lord Jesus' name is high and exalted. We should keep that in mind. What we need also to remember is this verse. 1 John 5:14. It contains four crucial words that we probably are aware of, but when we pray privately or publicly, congregants and pastors alike, we often forget. The verse says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will," those are the four words that are so important, "according to his will, he hears us." Okay, so we're saying in Jesus' name. Or we're saying, you said in my name. Or we end a prayer, in Jesus' name I pray. Really, and we say it like that. I've heard it multiple times. And I'm trying not to excoriate people who say that. I'm trying to tell them, lovingly but firmly, Jesus' name is above all other names. It's high, it's holy, it's exalted. When he said, ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Or do this in my name, or do this in my name. He didn't say, ask anything in my name. I mean, that's what it says. But we have to understand as Christians, through all of Scripture, the understanding is that if something is not God's will, he's not going to do it. It's not your will, and your kids ask you something, or your friends or family members do it. If it's not your will, you're not going to do it. So just because we say, in Jesus' name, doesn't mean he's going to do it. The understanding is, if you ask anything according to God's will in his name, he will do it. And even then, using in Jesus' name I pray, the phrase, virtual lock to an earthly key, or vice versa, a spiritual key to an earthly lock, to get something done. It's not a spell or something we just say to make something happen. It's not a recipe or a formula we have to follow. It's, we are his ambassadors, and since he's no longer walking on the earth, he's at God's right hand, he is telling us that we, as his disciples, now can use his name kind of as a power of attorney in order, if it's according to his will, to invoke his name as his power of attorney to be assured that that thing is going to be done. But even then, we don't know why or how or when it's going to be happening. We don't dictate anything to him. He dictates everything to us. It's his terms, not ours. This is telling us that when we know his will in a matter, let me repeat this, and we pray according to that revealed will, and if we invoke Jesus' holy name, then we are using his name in a prayer that is prayed according to his own will, then we have, Scripture says, confidence, assurance that we will receive what we've asked for. But, we often use his name wrongly or as more as an afterthought, or we hear once again somebody else do it, so we think we're supposed to. I'm not sure when this change happened or when it really took hold in the church, but some years ago, but I'm not sure how long. But now almost every time you hear somebody pray a prayer, they always say in Jesus' name at the end of it. And that indicates to me they think they're supposed to do it. There may be some validity scripturally that they can point to, like the ones that we did earlier, but they weren't right because they don't know for sure if that's his will. If they use his name, that's his will, that's fine, but still it shouldn't be tacked on at the end of a prayer, kind of just rumbled off the mouth like it's just an afterthought or something they just know they need to include. They should say, in Jesus' name, we pray this, and then have full assurance that what we've asked for is his will. We shouldn't say something or pray something and then say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And I've heard that so often. And I don't mean to belittle people or anything, but they need to understand that. Number one, they need to understand whose name they're speaking, how high and exalted it is. And number two, maybe it should be at the front of the prayer and not a tagline at the end of a prayer, just to make sure we checked off that box or put a period to that sentence. And again, I don't say this to be mean, but I need to point it out firmly. We'll pray, as I said, for our will to be done, and then we'll say, in Jesus' name, if we're honest, hoping that that phrase will be the means by which our prayer will be enabled to be heard on high and answered. That's true, okay? We often pray for something, and we don't know if it's his will or not, or we know what our will is, and we hope that it fits within his will. So we'll pray for our will, and then we'll add, in Jesus' name, hoping that that phrase will be the key that opens the lock, or the means by which our prayer will be enabled to be heard on high and answered. That's just true. If you're just honest with yourself, think about it for a second, it's true. In that case, we may not know what we're doing, but honestly, what we're doing is using his name as a key to open the lock that is our unanswered prayer. And that takes the name that is high, that is special, that is above every other name, and devalues it to the point that it is just an actuality, or as we're using it, superstition. And I know you don't like that. You probably don't agree with that. But listen to this. I checked this word before I used it to make sure I was using it correctly. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines it this way: a widely held but unjustified belief in supernatural causation leading to certain circumstances, certain consequences of an action or event or practice based on such a belief. Now, Oxford Dictionary is not Christian, obviously, but look at this. It's a widely held belief, but unjustified in most cases, in a supernatural God causation leading to certain consequences, good ones, favorable outcomes, of an action or an event or a practice based on such a belief. So superstition, even by a worldly standard, is having a belief, invoking a supernatural something to it, in our case God, but in the world it would be something else, so that that supernatural power would be the causal factor leading to certain consequences or beneficial or positive outcomes, according to our prayers, of an action or an event or a practice based on such a belief. So even scripturally speaking, even though they're paralleled, by all manners, if we don't know God's will and we're just throwing the name, in Jesus' name I pray, out there, hoping that that will be the key that unlocks our problem, then that's really just a superstition. And we know how God feels about that. Now, to be honest, intentionally or not, aware or not, that is many times what we're doing. That's what it boils down to. We're using his name. Now, I'm not saying every time, but many times. We're using his name and or the phrase in Jesus' name as a causal agent to bring about an intended result. This, and I don't say this lightly, is actually witchcraft. We don't intend to be doing this, but we are. We, of course, know the Bible always talks against this. It's like casting a spell. It's putting our faith or trust in someone or something other than God, or to put our faith or trust in Jesus, but wrongly in a way that he has not instructed us to do so. Now, this is the way the Lord considers it. This is why the Lord considers it such a grave sin, okay? When we say Jesus' holy name, when he says, in my name, it doesn't mean his name has special powers like a charm or an amulet. It means he's giving us the authority to use his name, him, himself, as though he's given us, as I mentioned before, a power of attorney in a given, ordained, known, allowed, specific situation or a set of circumstances only. He's saying, in effect, since I have left the earth and am now seated at my Father's right hand, I give you, as a believer, the authority to act on my behalf with power as my ambassador, as my disciple. That's what in my name means. It's not just a phrase we use in works in hopes that it will bring about something supernatural or even a godly event, okay? And many times, because we don't know, we're acting in ignorance, and we say or do what we see or hear others say or do that seem credible to us. We follow their example. We're all guilty of this. It's not always a bad thing. But Hosea 4:6 says something pretty interesting. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We will hear or say a prayer with a fast or a rote or powerless, in Jesus' name I pray, amen, added to the end. Many times these words are appropriate. Many, many times they are not. It's similar to when our Lord says in Matthew 15:8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's similar to that because they use his name and they invoke his name, but at the time their hearts are more maybe towards worldly things, or they don't know his will, so it's really their heart is far from me. Isaiah speaks these words concerning fasting with a wrong heart, but these words are the principle, and they're the same. He says, this will not make your voice to be heard on high. Yet another thing Christians should avoid: cremation. I know, believe me, I know how utterly expensive funerals can be, with the plots and the caskets and the vaults and the headstones, or a place in a mausoleum or a crypt and all the other accoutrements that are offered along with the service. My mom, several years after my dad passed away and several years before she passed away, she mentioned the desire to be cremated to me since I was her executor. When I asked her about that, she replied that she was planning on it because she remembered that the Bible mentions ashes to ashes and dust to dust. That scripture actually is only referring to how we were brought forth in the earth and what will end up being at the very end. But she, well-intentioned, she misunderstood that verse and what it was saying, but she meant well. Cremation, even though I didn't really know everything it entailed, but it just never sat well with me in my soul, my spirit. So sometime before she passed away, rather suddenly, I did my biblical research and we addressed the topic together. And she ultimately changed her mind and was buried with my dad. Now, the Word of God doesn't mention the word cremation, but there is no mention or instance of such a practice applying to saints, God's people, true children of God. As a matter of fact, there are several passages which speak of the act of cremation, as well as the practice of burial, an ongoing practice. In Matthew 26, the passage is verses 8 through 13, tells of the woman who took a jar of expensive ointment and poured it on Jesus' head. You should remember that if you've read it before. And he himself says to the disciples present, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Okay? Anything our Lord does, we ought to do also. That's enough reason. But there's more. In Matthew 27, 3 through 7, it shows that burial was even an accepted and common practice, not just for Christians, but for Gentiles, non-Jews, non-saved people. It says, "So they took counsel and bought with them, the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." So it was a burial place, not a cremation place, and it was for strangers, meaning not just Jews, not just believers. John 19:40, it again mentions how the Lord Jesus' body was sacredly cared for. It says, "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial," not cremation, "custom of the Jews." Something they did regularly. That word custom shows us it was done habitually and it was acceptable to everybody. In the Messiah's parable about the rich man and Lazarus, if you remember that, he refers to this in verse 22 of chapter 16. It's in Luke. It says, "The poor man died and was carried by the three angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried." Now, then this verse is talking about the difference between someone who's saved and is going to spend eternity in heaven and someone who is unsaved and is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, yet the stranger, the unsaved one, the man, died, was buried, not cremated. Even lessons displayed in illustrations included the familiar practice of burial. In other words, in this case, it was just an illustration. It wasn't even an actual event, okay? But it still mentioned burial, not cremation. There's also archaeological evidence that often shows the bodies of saints and martyrs who were buried in what they call catacombs, okay? Which were underground cemeteries, kind of consisting of an underground subterranean gallery, so to speak, with recesses built in the walls that were constructed by the Romans, okay, not the Jews, not the saved ones, as tombs. And tombs are for bodies, they're for burials. Okay, on the other hand, modern day cremation involves the process of placing the body on a heat resistant slab in what they call a retort, which is a furnace or an oven, heated, burned to ash, and then placed in an urn, which is a type of vase, you know, that is used as a vessel for the remains, for the dust, for the ashes, for the burned remains of the body. Additionally, the Bible only refers to the burning of human bones, cremation, in a negative sense, actually, meaning in showing that it's not something associated with the proper treatment of the body of a man or a woman who follows God or not follows God, but especially believers. In fact, we can look at examples beginning with 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 5, where the Lord highlights his pleasure with King Josiah. Here it says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign after his father's death. and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And this is key. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father, his ancestral father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge, get rid of Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals, the false gods, in his presence. And he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and metal images. Another key verse. And he made dust of them, not people, not bodies, but all these things associated with anti-God practices and beliefs. He also buried the bones of the priests of Baal, the false god, not the true priest of the Lord, on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. So he made dust of them. It meant he burned them and cremated them. The bones of the priests, but the false priests, the priests of Baal, the representative of devil, the devil, on their altars, a slab, just like the retort in the cremation process. And it says he purged them and cleansed them from Judah and Jerusalem. So what did God do through Josiah when he purged the evil from the land? He burned them. He did cremate them. So he used cremation of human bones in a sense of purging and getting rid of those things from his land and from his people that he wanted to possess that land. So we've got burial associated with the proper way to handle a body for strangers and for believers, but especially for believers. Cremation has no part in that. Cremation is shown in Scripture here that it's only used in a way to get rid of evil and wickedness, whether it's human bones or altars or Asherim poles or the high places or the trees or the idols, things like that. So cremation is always used in the Bible in a bad sense, not something we want to take part in. So he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but did so by cremating the bodies of defiled priests, whom God did not select, and who served Baal, a false god and an idol. It was done on the defiled or evil altars, like we said about the retort or the slab of the furnace that we learned about in the cremation process. And in doing so, he cleansed and purged the land of the evil it had done. The Lord is for burial, as we can see, and against cremation. Further, we see another instance where King Josiah cut down, burned to ash, and purged the Asherim and the bodies and bones of evil men. In 2 Kings 23, 15 through 20, it says, "Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place that he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust and ash. He also burned the Asherah, and as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things." So it says again, in a totally other book, totally other chapter, when he went to an evil place, it was known to be a place of sin and wickedness to a high degree. He pulled them down and burned them to dust, the physical things. He burned the Asherah. And then it says, as he turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. So people were buried, but there were evil men. So he went so far as to take the bones out of the tombs and burned them, cremated them, on the altar and defiled it. It was a bad altar, it was an evil altar, a false god, so he defiled it, which was good. And then it says, he walked in the ways of the Lord, but it says, according to the word of the Lord, he did this. And according to the man of God that proclaimed it. So it's got God's name and his purpose and his will all over it. His earmarks are all over it. If it's nasty, if it's evil, if it's wicked, burn it, tear it down, crush it, burn it, get rid of it, purge it. But if it's good, if it's holy, if it's sacred, care for it, nourish it, bury it, cover it with spices, anoint it, preserve it. Do you notice how our God, through Josiah, is burning the evil things in the land, purging them? And we get our word purge, which means to free from moral defilement and to make free of something unwanted, and the removal of elements or members regarded as undesirable or treacherous or disloyal. We get that from the pyr, P-Y-R, or pur, P-U-R, which means fire. So just as the Lord uses the Holy Spirit's fire to purge us of our sins and our flesh, and the Word of God continually tells of fire as being necessary to refine us, so too uses fire to burn, to cremate, to reduce to ashes the evil things that exist. So cremation has no part in the life of one of his sons or daughters concerning their bodies. Cremation is biblical, as we've seen, but only in the sense of purging the bodies and bones of those who do not belong to the Lord. Believers, I hope you can see, and I have learned definitively, should not practice the custom or practice of cremation. In fact, the very definition, if you were doubting, of the word cremate means to dispose of a dead person's body by burning it to ashes, typically after a funeral ceremony. In sharp contrast, the Christian process of the burial of a body was to clean and honor and preserve. Applicable to Lazarus and Jesus himself as examples, a Christian website rightly refers to this, I heard and read and found, to the custom, saying, in Jesus' day, the body was washed and anointed with expensive perfumes, just like that lady did on Jesus while he was still alive, and he said that in front of his disciples, like nard, which is a perfume and an ointment, and myrrh and aloes. Then the body was wrapped in a shroud, the face covered with a special cloth, and the hands and the feet tied with strips of cloth. So this was a very careful, sacred, loving way of taking care and of a body in the short term and preserving it as best they could in this earthly sense for the long term. Yes, the Lord said in Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, destroyed, what does that mean? Okay, well, we know for sure that the devil says, the scripture says of the devil, that he comes to steal and kill and to destroy. So destruction in that sense is not good, and it's from the devil. If God destroys it, it's still from the devil, and he takes care of it and purges it by destroying it. So we are destroyed, which we're not meant for, by a lack of knowledge, by a lack of scriptural knowledge. In fact, we're going to talk about a lack of knowledge or a starvation of a diet of very little knowledge in our next segment. By God saying, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, that means when you don't read the word, when you don't become familiar with God and his ways, you do things you're not supposed to do, and you end up being destroyed, or at least paying a price that he never meant for you to have to pay, or go through discipline he didn't mean for you to have to go through as a means of correcting you and teaching you. So the more you spend time out of God's word and are unaccustomed with his word, or listen to people or their teachings that aren't teaching the pure word of God, then you pay a price for it. You get destroyed for that out of your ignorance. We should humbly repent of such actions, confess the sin, and receive his forgiveness. Thank God he says in 1 John 1:9 that if we become to a knowledge of our sin and we confess it, he's holy and perfect and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's excellent. But scripture also says in times past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he expects us all to repent. So that's why I said we should humbly repent of such actions, even if they were done in ignorance, confess our sin, and then receive His forgiveness that He's still willing to offer. And this is yet another example of how and why we're to do what James says in the second part of chapter 1, verse 27. It's a huge verse that God has taught me for my life. I'll never forget it. I'm still ministering off this verse. He says, keep oneself, that means yourself, unstained from the world, not following their ways and letting ourselves be influenced by them. The Holy Spirit also speaks through Paul concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and us, His church, in Ephesians 5:27. Talking about Jesus' return, so that He might present the church, us, to Himself in splendor, without spot, without wrinkle, or any such thing, that she, meaning the church, us, might be holy and without blemish. These items we've covered are sufficient for now. Remember, the Lord's delight is in listening to Him and obeying Him. May His Spirit in us, lead us in all these things. You probably have to listen to it a second time, but it's worth doing. Remember, they're don't do doctrines, okay? They're things that people are teaching or you've heard said and you may be repeating or practicing yourself that are wrong, and we should eliminate them from our lives. We should change our way of thinking. Remember, Scripture says in Romans 12:1-2, that we should not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, if we continue to read God's Word and let His Word transform us and renew us into a right way of thinking, then we'll do things the right way according to His plans and purposes, not only gaining His favor, but loving Him and pleasing Him by obeying Him in return. And we won't have to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge because we did what other people said and didn't do our homework, or we just repeated things, or we just did them out of ignorance, or whatever the case may be. So go back and make short notes, maybe, of these things we've talked about, 5 or 6 different things that you should eliminate from doing or saying in your life if you're currently doing them. God bless you.